I'm going to read from Psalm 145, a psalm of praise of David. I will exalt you, my God the King. I will praise your name for ever and ever. Every day I will praise you and extol your name for ever and ever. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. His greatness no one can fathom. One generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. They will speak of the glorious splendor of your majesty, and I will meditate on your wonderful works. They will tell of the power of your awesome works, and I will proclaim your great deeds. They will celebrate your abundant goodness and joyfully sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generation. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving toward all he has made. The Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and loving towards all he has made. The Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. He fulfills the desires of those who fear him. He hears their cry and saves them. The Lord watches over all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak in praise of the Lord. Let every creature praise his holy name for ever and ever. Amen. John's going to bring us the second reading today, kind of during the talk. So that's to come. So I'm going to hand over to him now.
Chris, thanks very much for having us this morning. It's really good to be here, to see everybody, and to enjoy fellowship together, to worship God with you, and to read his word together, to pray to him, and to worship him. The Bible reading is actually from Acts chapter 2, but I thought if I did a long introduction, it would give people chance to find it. Really, it's about the way in which the Church of God started, how it came about. So that's chapter 2. And I went to Leeds last year with my wife and one of my children. We had a good look round Leeds, and we went to Leeds Market. I don't know if you've been to Kirkgate Market in Leeds. Really good market. And there you can see the original Marks and Spencer's stall. Because I don't know if you know, probably a lot of you are already aware, but Marks and Spencer started from a little market stall in 1884. Of course, since then, it's become one of the largest retailers in the country, very successful business with stores all over the world. And the passage that we're going to read today reminds us that the Christian church also started off in a very small way, but according to statistics today, some 30% of the world population, nearly 2.5 billion people, claim to be Christians. Marks and Spencer's are a successful business, obviously, and they grew from nothing to a massive commercial empire in just a few generations. That was through hard work, probably a bit of good luck, and lots of business acumen. What about the church? How did the church get to have an influence on such a large proportion of the world's population when it started with just a few weak, dispirited, frightened and discouraged followers of Jesus? And that's what we're going to look at today, and the answer starts in the passages that we're going to read. But I'll just remind you about the background. The setting of this passage is that the events take place in Jerusalem about 7 weeks after the first Easter Sunday. Jesus has died on the cross, he's risen from the dead. He's appeared to his disciples, and he spent 40 days with them, teaching them. And then they see him going back to heaven. But before he goes back to heaven, Jesus tells them to wait in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come, who will strengthen them, who'll give them power to tell the message about Jesus. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. That's the passage immediately before the one we're going to look at, when all the followers of Jesus were in one place and the Holy Spirit came upon them, probably in quite an unexpected way, very dramatic way, like the sound of a violent wind coming upon them, like almost like heaven coming down to earth. And so it was a very dramatic event. And at the same time, there were lots of people from all over the known world gathering in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And they heard all this going on. They heard what was happening with the disciples. And what they heard was the disciples speaking not in their own local language, but in the languages of the people who were visitors from all over the world. Even though these were sort of ordinary working men who couldn't speak these international languages, God gave them the power to tell the message of Jesus, to declare the wonders of God to all the visitors in Jerusalem. And the visitors couldn't quite make out what was going on. A great crowd appeared, and they really accused the disciples, the followers of Jesus, of being drunk, because it was it must have been such a racket, such a massive noise, such a really chaotic disturbance, that they could only put it down to them being drunk. And that's how the passage starts. Immediately before that, Peter stands up and tells the crowd, this is what God has promised is going to happen, that people are going to hear the wonders of God declared in their own language, promised years before by the prophets in the Old Testament. Let's start at verse 22, shall we? This is about halfway through Peter's sermon. I'll read the passage. It goes to, it's quite a long passage, but it's a good passage. It's kind of interactive. It's a narrative, it's a sermon, but it's interactive with the people who are listening to him, and you find out what happens at the end of the sermon. So it's a very exciting passage, I think. Let's listen to what Peter says. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will live in hope, because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Brothers, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him, on oath, that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So, it's quite an amazing sermon, but we can learn a lot just from the way in which Peter presents the message, some of the things that he says to the people who are listening. I think it's helpful to look at what he said, because if you're a Christian at some point, you're going to probably want to talk to people about Jesus. Either standing up at the front, like I am today, or in a house group, or a Bible study, or with your friend, or your neighbour, somebody that you know. If you're really a follower of Jesus, you're going to want to talk to people about Jesus. And there are elements in this passage that help us to do that, point us in the direction of how we can explain Jesus to our friends. And the first thing I wanted to mention is the witness of Scripture, the witness of the Bible, because Peter mentions the Old Testament quite a few times, doesn't he? He's very confident in the Bible. He knows his Bible well, and he's very confident that it's God's truth to the people that he's talking to. So that should help us as we're talking to our friends. We're talking about Jesus. Let's have confidence in what the Bible says. We can be sure that the Bible is God's word. It's going to give us, it's going to give light and life to people who hear it. The entrance of God's word brings light, doesn't it? So we can have confidence that if we explain the Bible to people and faithful to it, they're going to hear God speaking. We should have confidence about that. Last year I was talking to somebody who asked me what I thought about the Bible, and he was a Methodist minister actually, he said, "Are you a fundamentalist?" And I said, I don't know, what's a fundamentalist? And he said, "Well, somebody who believes the Bible is literally true." And I said, "Well, I'm not sure about the expression fundamentalist, because it's got quite a bit of baggage these days, hasn't it? But I said, I certainly believe that the Bible is true, because where else can I go to find out about who God is, what he says, what his claims are on my life? And if I don't accept God's word as it is, I'm floundering, aren't I? I'm struggling. So let's be careful how we handle the Bible. Let's not mess with it or water it down. Let's have confidence like Peter did in what God's word actually says. As we'll see later on, God's word is dynamite. It is live, it's living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And that's what happened on the day of Pentecost. God's word was dynamite to the people who heard it. And the other appeal of this passage is the evidence of history. So in explaining the events of the day of Pentecost, Peter points back to the events of history, very recent history, just weeks before when Jesus died, and massively significantly how he came back from the dead. Peter was a friend of Jesus. His closeness to these events give a real authenticity to what he says. You can kind of believe what he's saying is true, and the Christian gospel stands or falls on the facts of what happened at Easter. If the resurrection didn't happen, then the Bible tells us that we're the most pitied of all men. We might as well just pack up and go home if it didn't happen. And cleverer people than me have looked into the facts of the resurrection and of the gospel, and have concluded that they are true. And the realisation of that has transformed their lives. I was thinking about something like Chuck Colson. I don't know if you remember somebody called Chuck Colson, Charles Colson. Does anybody remember President Nixon and the Watergate scandal? And Chuck Colson was hard-bitten lawyer. He was one of Nixon's henchmen, and he was arrested as part of the corruption investigation, and he got sent to prison. And with quite a lot of time on his hands, he set out to read the Bible to prove that the resurrection didn't actually take place, that it was fictitious, that it was a fraud, the biggest hoax of history. And amazingly, the more and more Chuck Colson read the Bible, the more he realised that it was actually true. That was his conclusion. And he was a clever lawyer, and he took the Bible apart, and that was his conclusion. And Colson became a Christian. His life was completely transformed. He devoted his life to serving Christ and to witnessing to other people in prison. He had a powerful prison ministry just on the back of understanding the evidence of history. And the other thing that comes over in Peter's sermon is the authenticity the character of the person who's doing the preaching, the Apostle Peter. When you read in the Gospels, Peter he comes across as a bit thick, perhaps, a bit impetuous, cowardly, certainly. He denies Jesus 3 times. He denies even knowing Jesus. And that's it's a very different person to the person who's preaching at Pentecost, isn't he? His life has obviously been transformed by what he's learned, by the power of the Spirit, by meeting the risen Jesus. His life has completely changed, and that comes out in the passage. And there's a message for us there. His voice is authentic, and that should be the same for us as well. So we need to be consistent. If we're telling people about Jesus, I say, whether it was here, or in a Bible study, or whether it's to our friends, we need to be consistent in what we say and what we do. I hesitate slightly because my family are here, because they know me better than anybody else. They know whether I'm being truthful about whether I really believe what I'm talking about, because if we really believe what we're talking about, then it will impact on our lives and people will see that. If that hasn't happened, then the message is likely to be a waste of time, isn't it? And people are not going to believe us. They're not going to believe that the message has been true for us. So we need to be consistent in what we say and how we live. One of the things that was said about Billy Graham when he died recently, of course, was that he was very consistent in what he said and how he lived. There was no sort of taint of scandal. He admitted that he was a sinner, desperately in need of God's grace, and he received God's grace, and he realised he wasn't a perfect person, but his ministry wasn't tainted by any scandal or any corruption. So the power of what he said, a lot of the power of what he said, was that he lived a consistent life. He lived according to the gospel. And that's important to us as well, isn't it? And then the other thing, and this is the hardest part of what Peter said, really, is the challenge of the gospel. And that's the hardest part of telling people about Jesus, even if people warm to you and me when we're telling them about Jesus, even if they believe the events of the history, even if they believe that the Bible is true, it's very difficult to tell people that they might be wrong, that they might have done something wrong, that they might have not actually understood who God is. So putting people right is really difficult, isn't it? And we've got to handle it sensitively. But Peter, he doesn't hold back when he tells the crowd. Look at verse 23. This man was handed over to you, this man being Jesus, of course, by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. So he gives them a hard word, doesn't he? And he talks about in verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified. He reminds them that they were part of that, probably part of that crowd who called for Jesus' death. People who were present when Jesus was going up the hill to Golgotha to die. People who were aware of what was happening to Jesus and didn't do anything about it. And what was their response? Well, we know that God's word is sharper than a two-edged sword. Verse 37, they were cut to the heart, and they said, brothers, what must we do? They don't ask, how can we fix it? What can we do to put it right? But what can we do? We've killed the Son of God. John Piper says that in their reaction to the challenge of the gospel, the crowd are identifying a need. And the need is evident in the passages. They need something. And they need two things. Let's read the passage again. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. The first need, for the forgiveness of sins. That's the first need, to be forgiven by God. That's the first need. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the second thing they need. The need to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So firstly, they need to be forgiven by God. So by saying, what shall we do, the crowd are admitting that they've they're completely at odds with God, they've done something wrong, and that they need to be right with God, they've lived against God's will. And Jesus, when he was on earth, he always taught about people who live in two ways, God's ways or their own ways. And that's the same for us, isn't it? We live either for God or for ourselves. You can't live for both. And the crowd had chosen the wrong way. They'd been against God. They rejected Jesus. Well, we might not have been involved in the death of Jesus like some of the people in the crowd, but in our own ways we have rejected God by the way in which we live, and we've rejected Jesus because we don't want to live his ways. Think about some of the things you might have done last week. Do you think that you were living for God when you did a certain thing last Wednesday or last Thursday, or you said something or you thought something about somebody? By our very nature, we prefer to do things our own way, and the Bible says that when we do that, we are actually rejecting God and his ways. It can be passive, of course. We can just simply live as if God doesn't exist at all. We just ignore him, he's not part of our lives, and we live as we want to do. But when we think about what we're really like, when we really think in the way that the crowd thought on the day of Pentecost, we will be cut to the heart. We'll realise, actually, we've lived without the God who created us, the God who made us, God who loves us, and we would ask, what shall we do? And we're just like the crowd. There's nothing we can do. There's nothing we can do to put it right. The situation is hopeless, but in his great love and in his mercy, God has done it for us. He's found a way to be a holy God, to still be a holy God, and yet at the same time let us go free of any punishment that we deserve for our disobedience. And he finds a way to forgive us, and that's why we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper shortly, isn't it, to remind ourselves of God's way of forgiveness by sending his own son to die for us, to take away our sin and to put us right with God. Jesus was punished that we might be forgiven. The result is new life for us, if we understand that, if we take that to ourselves, and we have an assurance that, like Jesus, we will live beyond the grave and be with God in heaven. So that's the first thing the crowd realise they need, and the thing that we need, forgiveness. The second thing that the crowd need, according to Peter, and what we need, is the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's a whole series of sermons, isn't it, I think? I'm going to try and make it really, really brief. And in the context of this passage, the Holy Spirit is a massive part of the Christian life, is a massive part of the teaching of the New Testament. If we truly repent and are baptized, as Peter said we need to be, we will receive the Holy Spirit. And what that means to me, reading in the context of this passage, is that if that happens to me, if I believe in Jesus, God will give me his Spirit. He will give me new life. I will be born again. I get a second chance, a fresh start. And then I have power, God's power, living in my life to enable me to follow Jesus, to enable me to live for Christ. Somebody who would much rather say, punch his neighbour for annoying me, but in fact God's Spirit enables me not to do that. He enables me to resist the temptation to do that, to resist all sorts of other temptations in my life, and he empowers me to live for Christ and to try and put Christ first. So the power of the Holy Spirit is really important, and that power that the first believers receive at Pentecost, and which we receive when we follow Jesus, it overflows in our lives in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. That's what a Spirit-filled Christian looks like, isn't it? A Spirit-filled Christian is anybody who's come to Jesus in repentance and faith. Who wouldn't want to live like that? Who wouldn't want to follow Jesus in that kind of way? Who wouldn't want a fresh start? So the challenge of the passage, how do we receive forgiveness? How do we receive the Holy Spirit? How can we live like this? And Peter provides us the answer. Again, verse 38, repent and be baptized, every one of you. I think most people know what repentance means. It's a change of mind, it's a change of heart. It's a turning away from something that we are doing. It's more than just being, I'm sorry, or being regretful, or just feeling that you've been caught out, because that's self-indulgent, isn't it? Being sorry. It's just, I'm sorry I've been found out. It's more than that. It's a conscious decision to live in a different way. It's not even like just stopping doing something. Like, if you ever tried to give up smoking, what do you do instead of smoking? Well, nothing. It's just you don't smoke anymore. But it's different if you... Repentance is a different idea. Repentance is stopping doing something, but doing something else instead. And it's a complete change of direction. It's a change from living our own ways into living God's ways. And that's repentance. It's a turning from death to life, where we replace our own choices with God's choices for us. And that's what happens when somebody becomes a Christian. Isn't it? That's how a person becomes a Christian. They turn away from their own choices and long and desire to follow Jesus. So for me, I realise that I've neglected God, I've ignored God, or I've offended God, or I've downright opposed God, and I'm cut to the heart. I realise that I need forgiveness, and I need God's Spirit to change me, and I repent. I turn my back on the way that I've lived before, and I turn in God's direction. That's how a person becomes a Christian. I put my faith in Jesus, and I put my faith in Him. I trust my life to Him forever and ever. And that's what becoming a Christian is, repenting, it's turning away. And it's incredible good news to the crowd. It's incredible good news to us this morning. So if you're a person who's heard the gospel before, has heard this message before, but perhaps hasn't quite clicked with what's going on in a passage like this, my encouragement to you today is to turn to Jesus. If you think you're too good, that's not true. You don't need Jesus. Everybody needs Jesus. That, God's word assures us of that, that we all need Jesus. We're all sinners in God's sight, and we all fall short of His standards, and we all need Jesus. But we're not so bad that God can't forgive us. Some people in that crowd would have been responsible for the death of Jesus, and yet Peter was able to offer them that gift of eternal life. Even then, it's available to everyone, for all who are far off, it says. Nobody's so far away from God that he can't reach them. So there's nobody in this room that is beyond God's love, and nobody in this room is beyond God's power to save and to change. As well as repenting, the other thing Peter says we need to do is be baptized. And that's, again, I'm sure most people here know what that means. It's when we get washed with water. After somebody becomes a Christian, gets washed with water, usually quite a lot of it. It's a sign that Jesus has made us clean. Peter isn't saying that you're not a Christian unless you've been baptized. He's not saying that at all. He's saying it's part of the package, because baptism is an expression that we have put our faith in Jesus. So if you're a Christian, it's a good thing to get baptised, isn't it? So if you've not been baptised yet, don't hold off. Have a word with one of the leaders here and be baptised. It's something that we're called to do. It's an expression of our faith in God. It's how we show to the outside world that we've put our faith in Jesus. And we're telling God that that's what we've done as well, isn't it? So baptism is really, it's an expression of the faith that we've put in Jesus when we've turned to Him and repented. So I don't know what we made of all of that, but that's we don't know what the crowd made of all of that, because if we read in verse 41, it says those who accepted the message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So it's a massive start for the church, isn't it? It's an absolutely extraordinary thing that's happened. It must have been an amazing thing to see, and it must have been an amazing thing to be part of the early church. In the verses that follow, we see that they met together every day. They broke bread together, like we're going to do. They listened to the apostles' teaching, they shared their goods, and they lived as a completely new community. Must have been a real mixed bag of people as well. And God brought them all together on this day and saved 3,000 of them. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? And the thing that comes over is that there were gathered people, that being part of the local church was a really important thing. So that's another thing that comes out of this package, that being part of a God's community, a local church, is a really important thing to do, to commit to a local church. But that's how the church started. Why am I telling you this, something you already know? But it's to encourage you, because God is still at work in his world, isn't he? And it's happening all the time. It's happening in just the same way all over the world as it happened on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit empowering God's people to preach God's word, proclaiming God's gospel, with the Spirit bringing people to repentance and faith and growing God's church. God's church is growing all over the world. Marks and Spencer's is a successful business, but it won't always be here. But God's church will. The Bible assures us that the church will last forever. And that's because it's Jesus' idea. The church is Jesus' idea. And he says that he's building his church, and even the gates of hell won't prevail against it. In Western Europe, the church is in serious decline. You don't need me to tell you that. And you know that it's not in a fantastic shape in this country. I think in the last census in 2011, something like 50 or 60% people ticked the Christian box on the census form. And it's likely to be much less than that in the next census, which I think is 2021. But the reality is that I think that the social, I can't remember what the research organisation is called, but they reckon that really it's about 7% of the population who are actually Christians and go to church on a fairly regular basis, and that's likely to decline over the coming years. There are pockets of hope all over the country, aren't there, where people are becoming Christians, of course, but it looks like the show's over for the church in this country. I don't believe that's actually true, because we know that God is building his church, and we know that God is growing his church, and the evidence of that can be seen all over the world. So all over the world, God is growing his church, often in the face of terrible persecution. So but in places like Brazil, for example, massive growth of the church in Brazil. Even in the Middle East, places like Korea and India, lots of people becoming Christians, and all over Africa, lots of people becoming Christians, God growing his church. And today, God's day, 100 million Chinese people would be worshipping God with us today. 100 million. What's the biggest growing religion in Iran? Christianity. It's said to be 500 Christians at the time of the revolution in 1979, and now reckoned to be something like 80,000 Christians, and the numbers are growing all the time. Still very small numbers, but the growth is exponential as people reject their old ways, their old traditions, as they reject the way that their society is going. They're finding hope and joy and peace and renewal in Jesus. And that's a massive encouragement to us, isn't it? That's something we should be able to take away with us today, that it's good news that God is growing his church. It's good news that God is still offering freely his forgiveness and his Spirit to join us, to all those people all over the world in his growing church, to be his forever people.